Good morning again. Well, we are back in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. The title of the message, The Extraordinary Gospel. Over the last couple of weeks, we've studied the Apostle Paul from Romans 1. And here we saw that the Apostle Paul had an extraordinary bondage as a slave of Christ, an extraordinary calling as an apostle, extraordinary assignment as one set apart for the gospel of God. But we are going to move on this morning and see an extraordinary promise. The title of this morning's message is The Extraordinary Gospel, Part 3. But the point is an extraordinary promise. What we see here is an amazing promise. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 if you're not already there. And let's read verses 1 through 7 just to remind ourselves of the passage and try to understand the flow of the Apostle Paul's heart as he opens up his letter to the Romans. Paul writes, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are blessed of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, this is part 3 of an extraordinary gospel, and we see here an extraordinary promise. The promises are found all throughout the Scriptures, and as God's people, we love God's promises. If we want to be an expert of anything outside of the gospel, we want to be an expert in the promises of God. We want to know what it is that He's promised to His people, what it is that He has said to them, what it is that we can really, what we can bank on. What it is that we can sink our teeth into, that we can trust, that we can find our hope in. What it is that builds us up when we are down, when we are weak and feeling overwhelmed. What it is that we can rejoice in as we think about all the good things that God has given us, and yet all the more as we consider His promises. What it is that we can focus on as we look around us and we see the direction that the world is going. We want to be able to stand steady on those promises. We don't want to be swayed to and fro. We don't want to be going this way and going that way with every new headline. We want to stand strong and be stable and be faithful. That's what it means to really stand on the promises of God. God's promises reveal His particular and eternal purposes, which He is unchangeably committed to, and upon which we entirely depend upon. One faithful clergyman said, "Every promise is built upon four pillars: God's justice or holiness, which will not suffer Him to deceive; His grace or goodness, which will not suffer Him to forget; His truth, which will not suffer Him to change; His power, which makes Him able to accomplish." End quote. What good words. When we think about the promises, we must think about His justice and holiness. We must consider His grace and His goodness, His truth, and His power. He is able to accomplish what he has promised, and he's able to accomplish them because they are outworkings of his will. They are outworkings of his character. As we have time to consider, or rather as we take time to consider every word of God, we can't forget that all of God's promises have attached to them the heart-probing question, is anything too difficult for God? Is anything too difficult for God? Now, when did we hear that? When did we hear that phrase? Is anything too difficult for God? God promised Abraham that he was going to give him a son. Abraham had his own moments of doubting. Sarah laughed. Is anything too difficult for God? This morning we are going to study Romans chapter 1 verses 2 through 4 and seek to get a better understanding of the gospel in the Old Testament. The outline for this morning is 1, the gospel promised. The gospel promised. And number 2 is the gospel explained. The gospel promised and the gospel explained. Last Sunday, we spent a good portion of our time talking about the gospel just in the book of Romans. Romans is replete with the gospel. The gospel is all throughout the book of Romans. I think that has to be one reason why God's people just love it so much. Because the gospel is all over this little epistle. The word gospel is first used in verse 1 as Paul proclaims that he has been set apart or separated for the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. But notice in verse 1, this isn't just anyone's good news, it is God's good news. It is God's gospel. God is the author. He is the owner. He is the sender of the gospel. This is no human gospel. These aren't human words of good news. These are God's words. There is no such thing as a human gospel. There is only the gospel of God. There is only the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only a heavenly gospel. That's it. Any other so-called gospel is a false gospel. And we know this because Paul speaks to it in Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. There's only one gospel. To depart from the one true gospel is to be accursed. To depart and embrace another gospel is to desert God and Christ. Even if a once loved teacher, or maybe even possibly an angel, were to come to you and preach something different, something new, he is to be accursed, which means that he is condemned to the fires of hell. To preach a different gospel is to be condemned to the fires of hell. We must be a body of believers who seeks to protect the gospel, to defend the gospel. In one sense, does the gospel need defending? In one sense, do we need to come to the defense of the gospel, God's gospel? In one sense, no. But in one sense, yes. We must make certain that we are willing and courageous and bold enough to speak when the gospel is spoken wrongly of, when it is misunderstood. But that doesn't mean that we do so brashly in arrogance with pride. It doesn't mean we do it with unkindness. It means we do it with great humility, knowing that if God did not keep us standing faithful in the gospel, we would fail. And there's a difference between confronting a false teacher and confronting someone who is believing a false teacher. We talked about this a bit on Wednesday in our home fellowship group. What do we do with a so-called false apostle? One thing is someone who believes that there are such things as false apostles, who believes that there are such things as the apostle today, and believing their message. Another is that apostle. One thing is the false teacher. Another one is the person who believes that false teacher. We may come to that person who believes that false teacher with tears in our eyes. We may come to that person who believes in that false teacher with pain in our heart, just wanting them to see the truth. And yet the one who's teaching falsely, they are doing just that. They are teaching falsely. They have put themselves in a position as a leader. They have put themselves in a position as someone, as an authority. And there still may be a tear in their eye, in your eye. But you must have boldness like a lion. You must be courageous. You must not shrink back. Let the word of God speak with no apology. Yet, let the truth be the one to offend. Brother and sister, you do not need to be the one to offend. The gospel is of the greatest importance to the people of God. We love the gospel. In our first point, we will see the gospel promise. Let's step into our number one point. Our first point, the gospel promised. The gospel that God's people have always loved is not, again, a new gospel, but it is an age-old gospel. In fact, we could call it an ancient gospel. The gospel are ancient truths, ancient words. In Acts chapter 21:28, Paul was on the west coast of Asia Minor and was being accused by the Jews there that he was preaching a new message. And it was a message that they believed was against them and against the law of God. Speaking of Paul, one of them called out and said, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man," speaking of Paul, "who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place." Now, was Paul really speaking a message that was against the people of Israel? Was he really speaking a message that was against the law, the Old Testament law? Was he really speaking a message that was against the temple? The gospel that the apostles preached and that has been handed down to us is not contrary to the Old Testament scriptures, but aligns perfectly with them. Truly, the gospel was first preached in the Old Testament. Paul says in verse 2 of Romans that God promised the gospel beforehand. Paul's saying, before I'm giving you this gospel, it was promised beforehand. I'm not the first one offering this to you, he's saying. These aren't my words. These aren't brand new words. First, we have to see, again, that it is a promised gospel. The fact that it's promised is important because who's the one who's promising? Well, here it's God, right? God, according to 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel, speaking of God, the glory of Israel will not lie. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. So this is a promised gospel beforehand. It was given in ages past, and it was promised by God who does not lie. So therefore, these words are faithful. Beforehand, God promised all the glories of the gospel. What we, as God's people, the church, love and proclaim is an ancient message that our forefathers proclaimed. Paul continues in verse 2 to say that this promise came through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul was not the first one to show God's people, specifically Israel, that the gospel was proclaimed in the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus in John 5, speaking to a group of rebellious and angry Jews, said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You think that in them you have eternal life." Now, was that a right thing for them to be thinking? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus says, rightly so, you should be looking into the Scriptures. You should be digging down deep into the Old Testament truths because, in fact, yes, inside of them is the words to eternal life. You can find all that you need right there in your Scriptures. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Here, on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, after Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus speaks to two men. These men were followers of Christ. They believed that Jesus was a mighty prophet in deed and word. They had hoped that Jesus would have been the Redeemer of Israel, but because of his crucifixion, they had become convinced that he was not, since 3 days had passed. These men heard the account that Jesus' body was not in the tomb, that the women arrived and Jesus was not there, and that it was confirmed later by others. They were hearing that he was really alive, but these men themselves were struggling to believe it. Look at what Jesus says to them in Luke 24:25. "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. What an incredible message that must have been. Could you imagine sitting down at the feet of Christ, these men not even understanding who he was, and sitting down in front of the Christ and having him walk through the Old Testament, revealing himself to them. What a scene. Look at verse 32. In response to Jesus' words, this Luke 24:32 records, "They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us?" In some ways, haven't you experienced that? You're listening to someone preach, whether in person, on the radio, in your car, whatever it might be, and they're in a portion of Scripture, and all of a sudden, they just begin to just pull it apart piece by piece. They're dissecting the passage, and as you're sitting there, all of a sudden, your eyes are opening up. You're beginning to understand a truth that maybe, for one reason or another, has just alluded to you, or maybe you've heard the passage preached over and over and over again, and it become quite familiar to you. But yet, as this gifted preacher is opening up to you, all of a sudden, it's like you're reading it for the first time. Well, that's exactly what is going on here. these men's hearts are burning within them as all of a sudden they're seeing the Messiah come to life from the Old Testament. Now look at verse 44. Jesus says in Luke again, 24, verse 44, Jesus says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." What Jesus explained to them from the Old Testament, he articulates to them clearly in verses 46 through 48 here. And then he says, essentially, this is all happening right before your eyes. It was not just Paul who reminded the Romans that the Old Testament scriptures spoke of the gospel. It wasn't just Jesus, like we just talked about, but it was Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. It was the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 17. And as we already read, Jesus did it in Luke, but obviously Matthew and John and Mark, they also include Jesus pointing back to the Old Testament scriptures to prove himself to be the Messiah. Sometimes when we think of the Old Testament, we think of it as just a little bit less than the New. I know that's not all of you, but I think some of us think that way. The Old Testament is not as clear, not as concise, not as specific. What we can get from two or three verses in the New Testament may take us four or five chapters in the Old. What we find clearly expressed in the statements of the New are beautifully illustrated in the Old. They're adorned in the Old. To put it another way, the New Testament unveils the Old so that we can see it in all of its beauty. What is clear, and what I hope you see is it's clear in Romans, is that Paul is reminding us this morning that the gospel is in the Old Testament. The gospel is there, the good news. Just as the saints of old in the Old Testament looked forward to the cross, we look back. Just as the Old Testament saints look forward to the cross, we look forward to the return of Christ with wonderful anticipation and hope. As Paul continues, he does not leave us wondering what the law and the prophets spoke about. He lists it for us in verses 3 and 4. Let's look into our second point, the gospel explained. And look with me at Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Paul tells us what it is that the law and the prophets speak about concerning his son, God's son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, when we think about the Old Testament and the gospel within the Old Testament, I trust for each of you, there's verses that just come to your mind. There's verses that you think of and you just go, yep, that's where I would go. That's where I would go, and that's where I would go, and that's where I would go. Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, speaks of a future conqueror, a future savior who will come to defeat the evil one. We spent some time in Genesis 3:15 a few months ago. Another passage is that Christmas passage, right? Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. It gives us a picture of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It gives us a picture of His deity, of His authority, of His kingdom, of His justice, of His righteousness, and His eternality. Isaiah says in chapter 9, verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Well, Isaiah doesn't stop there. He gives the passage that we read during the pastoral prayer, Isaiah 52, 13 through Isaiah 53, verse 12. That passage must be considered. It's probably the most profound explanation of Jesus Christ found in the Scriptures, in all of Scriptures. And here it is in the Old Testament. Alongside Isaiah 52 and 53 is Psalm 22. Psalm 22 gives a wonderful explanation of Christ's suffering as the suffering servant, just again as Isaiah 52 and 53 do. Now these passages clearly explain Christ in the Old Testament, but there's more. And what you have to consider is, however Jesus instructed His apostles as He was preaching to them and teaching them, He was a model to them. So the way that Jesus took the Old Testament and used it and explained Himself through it, of course the apostles would just do the same. Well, if you're taking notes, you may want to just write down the New Testament quote that I give. And next to it, write down the Old Testament passage or passages that we will talk about. Because we're going to be jumping around and I don't want you to get confused. And of course, if you do, that's not your fault. That's my fault. But I'm going to do my best. Because we just want to look through a few passages in the book of Acts. In the Acts of the Apostles. Because if you're like me, you at some point wondered, well, I hear that the Gospels and in the Law and in the Prophets, I hear that it's in the book of Psalms, I hear that. But I don't feel confident that I could explain that to someone. I don't feel ready. Well, let's see how the apostles did it to help us be more ready. So, in Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, Peter speaks to the Christians and what he does is he quotes Psalm 69, 25. Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8. And you know what? If you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 16, and if you have any sort of reference Bible, it's going to be in there. Those references, again, Psalm 69, 25 and Psalm 109 verse 8, they'll be in there. What Peter does is he quotes David, speaking about the man, Judas Iscariot, and God's purpose for him and his betrayal of the Messiah. Moving forward to Acts 2, Peter explains the coming of the Spirit of God. As promised by who? The prophet Joel. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, Peter continues on in Acts 2, 25 to explain to his listeners the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from Psalm 18, verses 6 through 11. And he continues in Acts 2, 34 and following to teach about the ascension in Psalm 110. Verse 1. the apostles are doing is they're not reading whole passages. They're taking key passages that refer to the Messiah, and they're bringing them in to see how they relate to what the life of Christ and what he has done, what he's accomplished. Peter preaches again in Acts 3. Verse 22 and following, pointing his hearers to the prophet Moses and how God will raise Jesus up for the restoring of all things. He goes on in the same passage to remind them of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 22, pointing to Jesus Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of the blessing that God's people will enjoy. Another apostle is the Apostle Philip. The Apostle Philip preached Christ from the very passage that we were in, Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. And he did this in Acts 8. Acts 8, specifically verse 31, speaking of the incarnation and death of the Messiah. Fast forwarding to Acts 13. What's important about Acts 13? That's the conversion of the Apostle Paul. In Acts 13, 33 and following, Paul quotes Psalm 2, which speaks to the sonship and deity of Jesus Christ. He goes on to quote Psalm 16:10 and teach his listeners about the resurrection and a little later of the judgment that awaits them if they do not believe his message. Paul closes by taking them to Habakkuk. Chapter 1, verse 5, it speaks to judgment. The New Testament writers took key portions and parts of Scripture to explain the person and work of Jesus Christ. This would not be hard to do, but it would mean for us to take time on our own studying those passages. How did Philip? How did Peter? How did Paul? What did they use and how did they use it? Turn with me to Acts 17. In Acts 17, Paul travels to Thessalonica. In Acts 17, beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "For three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, who I am preaching to you, is the Christ.'" As this passage teaches, the Old Testament speaks of Jesus Christ and proclaims the good news. In the mercy of God, some of them had their eyes opened and were persuaded, others were not. Others remained dead in their sins. But from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence, the apostles were men of the Word. They were gifted. They were called. They were equipped, including the Apostle Paul. But they were men of the Word. They had to submerge themselves into Scriptures in order to be able to use the Scriptures, utilize the Scriptures as a God-given tool. Brothers and sisters, we need to be men and women of the Scriptures. There's no easy way about it. You talk to anybody who knows the Scriptures well, someone you respect, someone that you know well, someone that you feel like you can just ask questions of and just ask them, how did you learn the Scriptures so well? How did you become so mighty in the Scriptures? They're simply going to tell you, hard work. Hard work. When I wanted to do this, I didn't. I did this instead. When I wanted to put my feet up, I didn't. I stuck my nose into the scriptures. When I wanted to relax, I really didn't. Because I wanted to know the Word. Most of us are far more acquainted with the New Testament than we are with the Old. But if we want to understand how the apostles would teach Jesus, the apostles would teach as Jesus Christ taught the gospel from the Old Testament, they had to study. And for us, we need to study. Spend time in the book of Acts and the apostles, the passages that the apostles used to explain Christ. I trust that there are some of you eager to take on this task, and I would encourage you to just go through the book of Acts and look for all the small uppercase letters, right? Where you see that there's quotes. Devote yourselves to those passages. Understand what they say about Christ. Then go back to that Old Testament text. Study it in its context. Study what it meant to those who were receiving it, those people. What did it mean to the ones who were getting that message at that moment, at that time? And then understand how the Apostle Paul or Christ or whomever would bring that passage in to teach Jesus. Studying these texts will only deepen your appreciation and your love for the gospel, the plan of God, and our Savior. They're only going to deepen your love for Him. If the gospel is an ancient message, if the gospel is a ancient truth that has been passed on, and we have it today, and it is given to us by God, if it is truly God's gospel, we must be experts in it. We must love it. We must study it. We must read about it. We must become so familiar with it that at the first turn, at the first syllable of something that sounds aberrant, sounds wrong, that our lights go off. We recognize where you're taking these people. What you are saying is a falsehood. It's untrue. We have an extraordinary gospel that the Lord has given us. Full of extraordinary promises. Consider the drive for a moment with me of the New Testament apostles. All but one was martyred. All but one was put to death. John. And he was secluded on a rocky island. They had an unwavering devotion to Christ. Although they walked with Christ, they were convinced that He was the long-awaited Messiah. There was no doubt in their minds. There could not be any doubt, or they wouldn't have gone to the lengths that they did. God had opened their eyes to the truth found in the Hebrew Scriptures. And without a doubt, Jesus was their Savior. He was the one who would redeem Israel from its sins. He was the one who would redeem the people of God from their sins. He was the one and only Savior. He was the one in which they waited for. He was the one in which all the Old Testament symbols, all of the meals, all of the sacrificial days, all of the high holy days, all of it pointed to Him, to Jesus Christ. The apostles began to see this and understand this. And at the time that they were converted, they knew. No doubt in who it was that they were to follow and love. They saw hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in him as they studied the scriptures. They were persuaded, and in fact, they could not be persuaded otherwise. There was nothing that they could do that would take them away, nothing that anyone could do that would take them away from Christ. Each of them, like Paul, they were driven to proclaim the good news. The humanity of Jesus Christ seen through his birth, the love of Christ demonstrated through his sacrifice on the cross, the deity of Christ explained through his resurrection. They believed and were driven by the promises of God, and no matter what, they were going to fulfill their calling. They were going to fulfill their calling. Woe to them if they did not preach the gospel. Paul said it, all of them believed it. Woe to them if they did not preach the gospel. Do we have that same drive? Is it the same with us? Woe to us if we do not preach the gospel. And of course, we could say all sorts of things that are commanded of God's people. Woe to me if I do not gather together with God's people on a Sunday morning. Woe to me if I do not use my spiritual gift to the edification of God's people. Woe to me if I do not regularly sing praises and read the scriptures and bow before my God in heaven. Woe to me, because that is what God requires of us. That is what God asks of us. That is what God demands of us. And what else would we want to do than to bring glory to him? Amen. But as we speak about the gospel, woe to me, woe to us, if we do not preach the gospel. As I was studying this week, I ran across a story about a Mr. Armour. Mr. Armour was the head of a company called Armour Meat. It was actually called Armour Meat Packing, and it was an empire. Mr. Armour was a successful meat packer, and his company was extremely successful. One day he boarded a plane, and next to him sat a young man, a young salesman. Mr. Armour was so well known for his business expertise and his wealth that it was almost shocking that this young salesman didn't know who Mr. Armour was, but he didn't. So he sat down next to Mr. Armour, and to make conversation, the young businessman introduced himself to Mr. Armour. And he asked Mr. Armour, "What do you do for a living?" The famous and older Mr. Armour replied, "My name is Mr. Armour. My job is to tell others about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I just pack a little meat on the side." May we be like Mr. Armour. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. Grateful this day as we are every Lord's Day. Because your word. Because of your word. Because we get to hear from you. Father, we are grateful for this introduction by the Apostle Paul. As was already mentioned in previous messages, it is a dense portion of Scripture. Paul wants to make sure to get started on solid ground, and that he does. Father, we, like Paul, want to make much of the gospel. It is not our gospel. It is not the church's gospel. It is your gospel. You are the owner of it. You are the creator of it. You are its author. Ultimately, your gospel serves you. We love your gospel. Your gospel is what gave us new life through your Spirit. Your gospel opened our darkened eyes. It caused our dead hearts of stone to turn to flesh and bleed. Your gospel has reformed us, renewed us, transformed us. Woe to us if we do not preach your gospel. Father, we are so humbled by what you've shown us, what you've given us in the book of Romans from the Apostle Paul. May we continually seek to submit ourselves to you, Father, in all things. That doesn't just mean gospel proclamation, but it definitely includes it. And may we as your people, Lord, always sit securely among your promises. They bring true hope. Your promises, Lord, are worthy to be studied, worthy to be clung to, worthy, Father, for us to set our minds upon often. Because you are a faithful God. This morning, Lord, may our fellowship before you be sweet. May we seek to bring sweet encouragement and blessing to one another during this time of fellowship, and even greater, Lord, as we seek to fellowship and bring that sweet encouragement to one another, Lord, may we speak highly of you. May you be on our lips. May we serve you as we seek to serve one another. Father, thank you for this morning. Bless these dear brothers and sisters as they head out in a new week. Encourage their hearts, Father. Each one of us, each one of them have things that are going on this week, things that might bring them great joy, things that might bring them great displeasure, and of course many things that we are unaware of. We have no idea what is coming, but you do. And in that alone, Father, brings hope. Father, thank you for this morning, and may you bless as we enter out into a new week. And may we be as Mr. Armour. May our job, our premier job, be about proclaiming Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.